tonight, or this morning, excuse me, I get the pleasure once again of sharing the word with you. It's really cool to see some of your faces. Some of you have been sick and I haven't seen you for a while. So it's really nice to see your faces. Yes, COVID has finally come to our entire house now, and that's why Pastor is not sharing with you this morning. So I get the privilege of bringing the word to you again. He's doing fine. There's nothing to worry about, but he's still in quarantine. So the last time I got to share with you, he was in quarantine because I had had COVID and he needed to fulfill the requirement and stay home a little bit longer. And so now he actually had it this past week, but he's doing better. He'll be back in the office later next week. I know he told people last week that he had to watch out for his job and that he wasn't going to let me speak anymore and all of those things. And then, what do you know? The Holy Spirit had a different plan. So I get to share with you this morning Emmanuel, God with us, from the perspective of King Herod. Remember last week, Pastor talked to all of us about the perspective of the world and how did the world receive the Savior, and then how do we respond? Should be opposite of the world. And today we're going to talk about King Herod and how he responded. And we have to decide, are we going to respond like the appointed king of the Jews, or are we going to respond like the anointed king of the Jews would ask us to? So we're mostly going to use Matthew chapter 2 this week for our scripture. For those of you who are watching us online, if you have downloaded the YouVersion Bible app, you can actually follow along. The whole outline is in there with the notes and the answers and all of that. For those of you here in the congregation, you can also do that, or it is in your bulletin as well. So I'd like to start by reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." Now the truth is, Jesus wanted Herod's heart, not Herod's throne. But Herod had worked very hard to protect that throne. So when Herod was just 25 years old, he was appointed governor of Galilee. And he continued to climb that political ladder until he was actually appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate. He was in his mid-30s when that happened. And so he continued to do things that would gain him political power because that is what Herod craved the most, was power and control. And he actually petitioned the Roman Senate for the title King of the Jews. So when I say the appointed King of the Jews, that's what I mean. He was appointed by a government as the King of the Jews. Herod was not a Jew, however, he claimed to be a Jew by faith. And we'll see as we talk more about his life that that was just lip service that he was giving to once again gain people's affection and people's trust. So Herod, he actually was a marvelous builder, and I've never had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land. I know some of you in here have had that wonderful opportunity, and if we were to go over there, we would see some things that Herod built that actually still exist today. And Herod had a great mind for thinking through how to build these things. However, Herod used different tactics that probably were not legitimate in order to have these things built. But one of the things that we would still see standing is actually where he built his palace in Masada. It's a desert spa. So think about that. You know the word oxymoron? Desert and spa seems to me to be an oxymoron. But he figured out how to do it. And we would still see that today. He also built the port of Caesarea. If we went there, he built that. We could see it today, but he built it in honor of Caesar Augustus. So Caesar was over him. And he wanted to try and gain control and favor with Caesar Augustus because that's how you did political things back then. You did it because they were your friend. So he built this port city and named it after Caesar Augustus. Then not only did he do something for those above him, He did something for those beneath him as well. If you and I went today to the Holy Land, one of the places that we would be sure to visit would be what they now call the Wailing Wall. It's where Jews today go to pray. They write their prayer requests, they stick them in the wall. They actually still go there. They're praying that the Messiah would come. Church, we know who the Messiah is and that he's already come, but they're still praying for that. And so we pray for them that they have the revelation, right? But the reason Herod built that is because he wanted the Jews to like him. So he said, I can extend your temple mount where the temple was. So in order to extend the mount, he had to put up a retaining wall. Now today, Jews are not allowed to go on the temple mount, but they still go and they pray at that Wailing Wall. And that was something that was built by Herod. He was trying to gain favor with those under him. Herod had a thirst for power and control. He used flattery. He used murder. He had actually married 10 times. All of his wives were either exiled or killed. In his younger days, he would just exile them, just send them off. But in his later days, he would have them murdered. And it's said that he had a favorite wife. Her name was Miriam. And I'm not sure if being his favorite wife would be a grand thing. I know when I visited Ecuador years ago, one of the things that we were told when we went to see a tomb of one of the kings, we said, why are there two spots there? And they said, oh, if you're his favorite wife, you get buried with him. That was how they did things back then. Whether you were dead or alive, you were buried with him. So there, I can tell you it wouldn't be good to be the favorite wife. And maybe for King Herod, it wasn't so great to be his favorite wife. He heard that she was having an affair, and he was so jealous, even though it wasn't true, he had her murdered. It's said that later on, he regretted it because she really was his favorite, but too little, too late. So of all of his 10 wives, they were all, by the time of his death, gone from his life. And in chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that Herod had all of the male children in Bethlehem that were under 2 killed. He set a decree that they were all killed because he couldn't find Jesus, this king of the Jews that was born. So he just decided, okay, we'll just kill them all. Now, what's interesting to me is 5 days after he set this decree, Herod the Great died of a horrible disease. Now, something interesting, while he was on his deathbed, he summoned the Jewish nobles to come there to be with him. Now, when they got there, right, they're thinking, oh, we're going to see the king. No, he imprisoned them all. And what he did is he imprisoned them and he said, I want them all killed when I die because no one will mourn me, but they will mourn all of those people. And so he was so controlled by his power and lust for power and lust for control that he wanted people to die so that someone would cry for him. Fortunately, those people after his death were released and they were not killed. The other person that he did, however, was concerned about what would happen after he died. He did have this person killed. See, the society back then, like I said, he named himself Herod the Great. That wasn't a nickname that anyone gave him except himself. Now, mind you, he's the king, so he's going to be called whatever he wants to be called. So the people would call him Herod the Great, but they knew which son was going to be his successor. And do you know what they called him? The Greater. Herod didn't like that so much. So when he had all of the children, male children under 2 killed, he also had his own son killed because he could not stand to think that his son would be a better or more liked ruler than he was. So if he was Herod the Great, there would be no one greater, was his thought. He actually had 3 of his 14 children killed. He killed his father-in-law. He killed his brother-in-law. He killed several military leaders. So he had a way of using murder and manipulation to get the power and submission that he wanted. So today, we're going to be examining the response of 2 kings, Herod and Jesus. So first, we're going to look at Herod. And if you notice in your bulletin, it actually has them bulleted out what each of those characteristics or responses of Herod's were. But you know that I love Scripture, and I don't want you to just take these little words like his responses were to be troubled, to be frustrated, to be insecure. I want to actually look at the Scriptures together so we can all see Herod's response, because my thought is, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm a lot like Herod. And so that's our desire today, to see what Herod's response was, so we can make sure that that is not our response. So in verse 3 of chapter 2, this is Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, he was troubled and he was frustrating. If you read the actual verse, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought, okay, I get why Herod's troubled. There's another king in town. But why is all of Jerusalem troubled? Then I found out what happens when Herod becomes troubled. You see, this word here, where it's translated troubled, it actually means mental agitation from fear. Has anybody else had mental agitation from fear this year? So when I read that and thought, okay, Herod is mentally troubled because of his fear. When he gets mentally troubled, what happens? People start dying. So that's why all of Jerusalem with him was troubled. They didn't know. He was hard to nail down. They didn't know what he was. He was unpredictable. They didn't know what he was going to do next. So then if we look on at verse 4, when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Here, he's insecure and he's anxious. So he's calling everybody together to answer the question. If we move on to verse 7, it says, when he had secretly, that's the key word, secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So he's not asking this in his court, or he's not talking to people on the street about this. He's doing secret meetings because he's sneaky and deceptive. Verse 8, we see that it says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, so these are the Magi, right? He's sending them to Bethlehem. Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring him back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm wondering, was this said like an order of the king? Go find this. Or, knowing his character, could it have been said very nonchalantly, go find him. I want to worship him too. So he was, again, sneaky and deceptive. He was crafty and a liar. Verse 13, we see, it says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Herod's full of anger, full of hatred, and he's going to destroy. And the very last response that we see of Herod's is this. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, remember the men, he said, oh, go find him. Tell me where they're at. I can go worship him too. He figured out he was deceived by the wise men. He was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, the only ray of sunshine I can give you with that is that it says in Bethlehem and all of its districts. So I don't know, when you read that, I immediately think of like the Egyptians when their firstborn was killed, and it says there was crying and weeping and wailing throughout the land. That's not the same thing here. We figured out that based on the geography of Bethlehem, we're talking of about 30 babies that he put to death. So in the grand scheme of things with Herod, that's really not all that much. He's killed 3 of his own kids. He's killed or exiled 10 wives. So in his grand scheme of things, 30 babies, meh, it's just a Monday. So I don't say that to say that taking any child's life is is okay. But for him, that's his character. That's what I want you to get is 30 babies to you and I is a big deal. To him, it's a drop in the bucket. That's the kind of response that we see in Herod. And all too often, we can find ourselves responding like Herod because, let's face it, we all have a need for control. We all have a need for power. And the more our world feels out of control, the more we crave control, the more things we do to try to regain control, to regain order, to regain power. If we claim to be Christians, however, our response should look nothing like Herod's. It should, however, look like Christ's response. So when King Jesus shows up in our lives, we must respond by surrendering our kingship with a lowercase k to his kingship, and he's a capital K king. And the only way, folks, that we're going to require this or accomplish this is by surrender and humility. If we look at the example of Christ, it says in Philippians 2, and I believe this is also in your outline, but he, Jesus, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. So we accomplish this the same way he did, by surrender and humility. Imagine this. Okay, so most of you have had a baby in your home, held a baby, seen a baby. The creator of all the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, left heaven. Okay, that's like some days all that keeps us walking with Jesus is the promise of heaven. It's the only thing sometimes that gets us out of bed is knowing, nope, I have a mission to do. Until I'm in heaven, I have a mission to do. Get up, do your job, do your mission. He left that to come to this earth with people, with humans. Why did he even have to die in the first place? Humans. And yet he decided the creator of all the world was going to be completely dependent on humans, his creation, for everything he needed. A baby can't ask for what they need. They can't get themselves from point A to point B. They can't dress themselves. They cannot feed themselves. They're completely at the mercy of those caring for them. Jesus had no way to control or manipulate. Completely the opposite of Herod. Herod manipulated people above and below him. Jesus had no narcissism. He gave it all up. Everything he had. He gave up control. And he did not use manipulation. So I'd like to go from Matthew over to Luke to hear another part of this story. You know, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. So for all of us, we all have careers, jobs, experiences in life. And so when we look at a situation, we think about it, we describe it based on who we are, based on our own life experiences, right? Luke was a physician. So he gives us a different and more detailed account of life, the moments immediately before the birth and the moments after the birth. Where Matthew, he was more focused on, remember Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. So we go from Malachi, and then there's the years of silence. We go from that, Matthew starts talking about Christ's genealogy. Remember I said the Jewish people are waiting for the Messiah. They're looking at the Old Testament scriptures saying, this is what the Old Testament says that the Messiah will do, will come from. And Matthew told us all of that. He told us, this baby that I'm about to tell you about, this baby is connected. This is the one. And he's going through Christ's genealogy. Luke, however, is a physician, so he talks a little bit more about some of the details of the actual birth. Now, fun fact, Luke chapter 2, Christmas Eve of 1906, was the very first thing spoken over the airwaves of radio. Did you know that? Luke chapter 2 was read to Navy seamen on a ship over the radio. I just think that is a really, really cool thing, especially because there's a lot of things spoken over airwaves today that go completely against Luke chapter 2, but that was the opening of airwave radio. So Luke chapter 2 says, verses 1 through 7, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So I told you that Matthew talked about the genealogy. Now Luke is saying, okay, this is still King David's lineage. So Luke's mentioning it, but not spending nearly the time that Matthew did. "He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed or engaged wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I want you to picture this, okay? I want you to really, I know that probably most of you have nativities set up in your homes. And for those of you that are going through the Bible recap and reading through the Bible in a year with us, you've heard the podcast speaker say multiple times, our normal nativities probably aren't what it looked like then. And she talks about making a historically accurate nativity. But this, I actually, for you who have been in my office in June or July or any time of the year, I keep a snow globe in there with a nativity in it year round. For this reason, it reminds me that there's more to that story than we see with our normal human eyes. When I look at that, my first thought is, that is really pretty and I can shake it up and there can be snow. Well, I don't think there was probably snow. I won't get into all that, but I don't think that's, we celebrate Jesus' birthday on the 25th of December. Historically, we may not be so accurate on that, but I don't think it smelled like my office normally smells. I don't think it was as neat and tidy as that snow globe looks. But I need to remind myself that I have to look at that with spiritual eyes. And so in order to look at it with spiritual eyes, we have to look at what does Scripture say about it. So the actual scene was Mary and Joseph are traveling to the city where his lineage is from. Okay, so for those of us who are married, think about, where's your husband from? For those of you who are single, where's your father from? You have to go to that city and you have to register yourself, right? It's like a census. We just did a census here in the U.S., right, in this last year. So they're all traveling. Nobody did Travelocity or Orbitz or Hotels.com, but you're all traveling, right? And so there's no reservation, so they're just going and they're trying to find a place. Now, mind you, she's not just pregnant, okay? Mary knows that she's very pregnant, and they're going to have to make this journey. And so they don't have any reservations, and the only thing that they can find is probably a cave. Now, I know we call it a manger, we have the cute little barn things that we put around it. But the truth is, it's probably a cave. Now, here's what I want you to think about. That cave, also in the scriptures, talks about shepherds guarding their flocks by night, right? And that the big star shone and they went to find these. Now, these shepherds around Bethlehem, they're guarding sheep. And when it is time for Passover, guess whose sheep are being used in the temple sacrifices? Probably these shepherds. So these shepherds, when it comes close to Passover time, remember the lambs sacrificed at Passover. They have to be pure, no spots, no wrinkles, nothing wrong with them. They have to be completely pure. So these lambs, when the shepherds notice that the sheep are about to give birth, they take these lambs into the caves. near the temple so that they're protected, so that these lambs can be birthed in a protected, safe environment. Now, I want you to think about that. The lamb can be born in a protected, safe environment. The lamb that at Passover has to be sacrificed. This is where the Savior of the world was born, in a cave. Then, if we continue through the scene, we look at, he was laid in a manger. Do we use the word manger in any other form in our human language? Only when we're talking about the Savior. Here's what it really was. It was a feed trough. But that doesn't sound so pretty. So he's in a cave. He's laid in a feed trough. And then the next part of the scripture that interests me is the swaddling cloths. Have you ever thought about what's a swaddling cloth? Well, here's what I found. Here's the thing that I could most liken it to. How many of you have napkins in your glove box? I keep napkins in my glove box for, you know, even though my kids aren't eating Happy Meals anymore, for when they spill their coffee now in my car, or when I spill my coffee in my car. It's kind of the same thing. These people, they were Jewish people that were under the law. Remember, they're going on a long journey. They may encounter bodies along the road. They're under the law. They cannot touch a dead body. If I find something gross in my car, what do? I pull out a napkin, I wrap my hand in the napkin, and I pick up whatever it is in my car. It's the same thing. It's the swaddling cloths that they took along with them. The other thing that I would say could have been a reason is, I told you Mary knew that she was going to give birth. The other thing, that reason that they could have had it is, it doesn't happen so much anymore, but it was quite often that women lost their lives in childbearing. Mary knew that she was going to give birth to the Savior, but there was no promise after that. It was just, you will give birth to a son. And so perhaps Mary was preparing and taking those cloths. That's what they used to wrap up people for burial, swaddling cloths. So I want you to look at, remember I said we're going to look at this with physical eyes and spiritual eyes. So the physical eyes are, this baby is in a cave, in a feed trough, wrapped in burial cloths. Now, if we look at it from a spiritual standpoint, he's in a cave that other lambs that were used for sacrifices were born in. The lamb is in the same cave as lambs used for sacrifices. He says, I am the bread of life. And he was in a feed trough. He came to die. He came to be the ultimate lamb, the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sin. And he was wrapped in burial cloths from the moment he was on the earth. You see, it's phenomenal that he who knew no sin would be the sacrifice for sin for all of us. And Jesus' response was simply surrender to the will of the Father. Come to earth and die as a sacrifice for all sin. This is the example that you and I are called to follow, humility and surrender. And that leads us to our second point, because without this second one, humility and surrender can't happen. And that is to respond by a renewing of our minds. It says in Matthew 2, when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route. This is the Magi that it's talking about, that we call the wise men. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So you see, Herod's mind immediately jumped to murder in order to remain in power. However, the wise men and Joseph, They allowed their minds and their plans to be changed by the Lord. We accomplish the renewing of our mind by taking initiative to lean into the Word of God. There's a scripture in James that says, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And I find it very interesting that before the wise men encountered Jesus, they sought out others for guidance. But after they encountered Jesus, they worshiped him and they heard from God in a dream. Had this dream not happened and they hadn't changed their minds, they had gone back to Herod, we don't know what would have happened. But because the dream came, and because they opened their hearts to the Savior, and they worshiped him, they didn't just give head service, head knowledge, they worshiped him with their hearts. In order to be obedient, they had to change their minds about Herod. Because remember, I said, Herod was like, oh yeah, tell me where he's at, I want to worship him too. They had to see through Herod. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how important our thought life is to our behavior, that our thoughts lead to actions. And if our mind is in the Word of God, if we are in the Word of God, intentionally in the Word of God, then our thoughts are renewed by the Word of God. But if our minds and our thoughts are in the world, we're only going to be renewed by the thoughts of the world. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must live head first and then heart. Our first point about little K kingship to big K kingship has to do with our heart, but our head has to follow that, and we have to be intentional to allow our thinking to be transformed. You know that I've said before, we have to allow ourselves to know what we need to unlearn in order to know what we need to relearn. Think about Herod. He considered himself Jewish by religion. But it wasn't about relationship. His head and his heart weren't really into it. And if we're going to allow our minds to be renewed, we must be willing to admit that there's a problem in our thinking and be willing, like I said, to unlearn some things. Because there's things that we learned in our families growing up. There's things that we learn by the people that we surround ourselves with that they're not truth. And we have to unlearn those things, but we have to recognize that they're not truth in order for us to allow ourselves to unlearn them. And I know that this is often easier said than done. When our son, who's now 19, was probably 5 or 6, I realized one day that he was really struggling with colors. And he made it through preschool and kindergarten. I think he was probably in first grade. And I just realized he really struggles with some things. And then it dawned on me, my dad and my brother are both colorblind, severely colorblind. And colorblindness is hereditary. So I mentioned, I think you might be colorblind, buddy. And I started asking him questions. Well, Seth was not having any of that. He was not colorblind. Mom, don't talk to me that way. I'm not colorblind. Blah. And he was telling me, this is this color and this is this color. And he went through the whole thing. And so I dropped it. And for the most part, we all kind of pretty well dropped it. And Seth is really good in school, but he loves science. That's like his favorite thing. And so when he was in middle school, they started learning about genes and traits and hereditary things. And he comes home from school one night after they were learning about genes and they did a red-green colorblind test at school. And he sits down at dinner and he says, oh, guess what? I'm colorblind. We all went, no joke, Jack. Okay. So he starts to embrace, I'm colorblind. Oh my goodness, what's this? What's that? And being from the YouTube generation that he is, he started getting on YouTube and watching all these videos about other people that are colorblind. And so one of the things that he came across was the fact that they make corrective lenses for colorblindness. I had no idea that existed. I told you, both my dad and my brother are colorblind. that I've never heard about colorblind glasses, but Seth, seventh grade, mind you, brings this to us. Can you buy me colorblind glasses? Now, at the time, that was several years ago. I want to say when I looked them up, they were $700. We're talking about a middle schooler, okay, who cannot find his backpack before school. Like, no, you're not getting $700 glasses. So your head is still growing, your body's still developing, and you don't know where your stuff is half the time. So no. Well, then he kept, you know, colorblind this, colorblind that, glasses, glasses, glasses. And then we just kept saying no, and so he figured out, you know, ways around his colorblindness. Like, for instance, he worked at Hy-Vee in the produce department here in town, and one of the things, like, when we go into the store, you know an avocado is ripe or not based on what color green it is, right? Well, he can't tell what color green it is. It all looks like a grayish brown to him. But he wants to work in the produce department, so he has to figure out how to tell some things based on texture, based on feel, all of that. He can't rely on his colorblindness. Now, mind you, this is the same kid that at six, I'm not colorblind, has now embraced it and figured out, I'm going to work with this and I'm going to overcome this. So he would do things like, if he got a new shirt, if you told him they matched those pants, that child never wore that shirt with another pair of pants. Like it, because he didn't know if it matched, and he really cares about what he looks like. And so he did things like that to work it out. So he was a senior in high school, and we kind of talked about, what should we get Seth for graduation? So I said, well, what about the colorblind glasses? Like, I know he hasn't mentioned it lately, but I think he'd probably still like them. And he's older, and he, you know, can keep track of things a little better now, take care of them. He understands the value of a dollar. So we looked them up, and they had significantly lowered in price. And so we called up Michael, and we said, hey, our family's going to go to Eagle Point. Will you come with us and take some video for us? I just want to see his response. He's now at this point 18 years old and has never really seen color, and I want to hear his response. Well, I wanted to share the video with you today, but somehow between the four of us, we've all lost all the videos. But we do have some photos, and if you'll go ahead and throw up the photo, I want you to look. Can you see Seth's face? Like, he's kind of like, he looked and looked and looked at that purple balloon. And the comment that I wanted you to hear on video was the comment of the day. He said, Dad, is this what purple looks like? Is this what you call purple? And Pastor said, no, bud, that is purple. And so he was so fascinated by that color. He had never seen a color like that before. But it took corrective lenses for him to know that that is the true color that we call purple. The same thing applies spiritually. If we don't know that we need corrective lenses about something, until we take the test, until we allow ourselves to open up the Word of God, we don't know that we need corrective lenses until we see the truth. And sometimes things that we believe to be true really are not the truth. And so if we're going to lean into the Word of God, it helps us know and act on truth, just as corrective lenses do. And this leads us to our final response, which is to respond by embracing the greatest gift of all, salvation. John 3:16 is in your outlines. Let's read this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the greatest response, to embrace salvation. And we accomplish this by faith, not by works. Herod knew how to do works, but he did not know how to have a relationship with the Savior. He wanted to make his mark on society by doing works, and the Bible says that we're not to trust in works, we're to trust in our faith. You see, Herod's lust for control and power caused him to focus on works. He could really perform about any tasks, it seemed. But we can only receive true salvation by faith in God and not in works. This requires us really to look inwardly at the motives of our heart, not outwardly, at what we can do for ourselves. I know that this year has been a difficult one at times to have faith. But we are not going to find the hope that we truly need and that the world truly needs unless we continue to put our faith in the one whose birthday we celebrate this month. The world needs us to be mature like the wise men or the magi, as the Bible calls them. They came and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures up to this baby. Now, something I want to talk about just for a minute. I love the Word of God, and I was raised in church. And so sometimes when I read the Word of God, I read it with my traditions of what I have been raised with, and I don't actually read what's on the page in front of me. And so when I was going over this and really thinking about the Magi and really thinking about the wise men, you know, we talk about the fact that there's three, our nativities have three wise men, right? And if they have gifts, they have three gifts in their hands, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we all know that that's not in the Bible. The gold, frankincense, and myrrh are, but it does not say that there were three wise men. It doesn't say the way we make our nativities look, right? But the thing that I noticed on here is that when I read it, these wise men, they came from afar, is all it says. They came from afar, and they were looking for the baby. So they went, they sought out Herod's counsel, right? They sought out counsel, and then they found the baby. And what it says in the scriptures is when they found him, they worshiped him, and then they opened their treasures. Now, can you think with me for a minute? How do you travel today? I prefer airline travel, okay? I prefer to go to the airline a few minutes before I have to board the plane. I prefer to hand them my bag, hop on the plane, fly to wherever, get off, and go to wherever I'm going. I am married to Mr. Can we drive there? So, sometimes we do it one way and sometimes we do it the other way. But when we fly somewhere, most generally, when I fly nowadays, I remember the days when you could go to an airport and buy a ticket to wherever you wanted to go at the airport. Am I old? Does anybody else know that you used to be able to do that? So, nowadays, you get on whatever website and you book your tickets. You pay for the whole thing. Most generally, you pay for your trip there and your trip home. Everything's done, right? When you drive somewhere, you drive to the place, so you normally have X in your mind, budget-wise, X amount of dollars set to drive, and then set to turn around and drive home, right? Now think about this. These magi, they didn't know where this baby was. We all know the baby was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know how far they were going to have to travel before they found the baby, and how far it was going to be away. They didn't know how much money they needed. And they didn't have debit cards to swipe or ATM machines to go to get the cash, right? So when they traveled, what did they take with them? They took gold. They took spices. They took things that they needed that they could sell to get them to where they needed to go and then home from where they needed to go, okay? Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If we don't read scripture from tradition, but we just read scripture, it says, they went, they saw, they worshiped, and then they opened their treasures. So here's what I think. This is just my interpretation without tradition. I'm thinking about these magi were looking for this king, and when they found him, they were engulfed with awe and wonder at this baby. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. They're overwhelmed by this. We sing that song, Silent Night, Holy Night. I said, the awe of that night. When these wise men saw the king, the savior, the king, the baby king. Now they've just talked to the king of the land. Now they're seeing this king and they're realizing with awe and wonder his great glory. That's when they opened their treasures. They worshiped first, and then they opened their treasures. can I say that maybe we need to look at that scripture without our tradition of three gifts and all of those things and realize as we worship the King, we're going to want to open up the treasure of our heart and give to Him, give our service to Him, give our devotion to Him, give of ourselves, give of our treasures. Now, as the wife in this Machen family, I would think this way. I don't know if there were any women, any wives with these kings, but as I saw my husband open up the treasures and start pulling out stuff, because Jim Machen has a plan when we go on vacation, but so does Lisa Machen, okay? And if there's an IKEA anywhere around, I got some money stashed that it's going there, okay? So I'm thinking about, they just opened it up. They just gave it all. These people have to get back home. But yet they gave him gold, they gave him frankincense, and they gave him myrrh, the most expensive treasures they had. I'm wondering, were there any wives in the background going, oh my gosh, how are we going to get home now? What are we going to use? They opened up their hearts first, and then they opened up their treasures. And so my challenge to us today is that for all of us, we've worshiped the King in song. We've worshiped Him by hearing His word. But we all have places in our hearts where it's hard for us to have faith. It's a struggle. And I don't care who you are in this place. I don't care how long you've been walking with Christ. There's parts of our heart that we hide from Him. And when we open up our hearts, it's natural for us to do the work of the kingdom. The response of Herod was to work with his hands but not allow his heart to be changed. Our response has to be the opposite of that, because I believe that God's calling us to a place of maturity with Him, and that maturity comes when we surrender control, when we renew our minds with the Word, and when we embrace salvation through faith. Then we find out that Emmanuel, God, is with us. That's why we celebrate. I pray that we have the response of King Jesus, that we have the appropriate response. And so I'm going to close service a little bit early and a little bit different than what we normally do. I'm going to ask if you will all stand from your seats. And I'm going to ask that we get intentional with the Lord, that we open our hearts first. We did that in worship, right? We gave Him praise, we gave Him worth, we gave Him glory. But I want to ask now that if everyone in this place would close your eyes and hold out your hands, I'm going to ask that we can get real intentional with God. That whatever that place is, that it's hard to have faith that God's going to come through, whether it's finances, whether it's health, whether it's relationships, whatever that place is that God, you kind of maybe crack the shades once in a while, but you don't let Him in. I'm going to ask that just like the Magi, they gave Him their best gifts. They gave Him the expensive things. Whatever that is in your heart, I want you to offer that to the Lord today. And I know it's easier said than done, and I know it's easy to do in this place on Sunday and maybe not so easy at work tomorrow or next Friday or Saturday. But I'm going to pray over you, and we're going to believe in faith that God is able to do abundantly above anything that we can ask or think. So Jesus, today, as we open our hands as a visible symbol, whether we're here in person or whether we're on live stream, we open our hands to You. We open our hearts to You. And we say, Jesus, we want to be intentional about our worship. We want to be intentional about our faith. So You know the places that we've shut the door, locked it, tried to throw away the key. We today surrender those gifts, those treasures, those part of our hearts that we've saved for our own use, for our own benefit, for our own power and control. We surrender those things to You today. We love You. We trust You. Renew our minds in this place, Jesus. Give us the mind of Christ in all things, as we give you ourselves, our hearts, our treasure, and we receive and embrace your salvation today. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all of these things in your mighty name. Amen.